Let's read together in the Word of God, turning to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 26, and we're beginning to read at verse number 15. We're reading of an episode in the life of Isaac. Back in verse 14, he had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. And picking up in verse 15 of Genesis 26, so all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham. The Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. He gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley, discovered a well of fresh water there. The herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also, so he named it Sitnah. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you, and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" They answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you that you will do us no harm, just as we did not molest you and always treated you well and sent you away in peace. But now you are blessed by the Lord." Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they left him in peace. That day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, "We found water." He called it Sheba, and to this day the name of the town has been Beersheba. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. In the world, but not of it. We're familiar with that expression, the Lord's will for his people. He places us in the world, and yet even as we are in the world, we are not of it. It's an easy thing to say, rather more difficult to put into practice. There's always been the temptation, and sometimes God's people haven't resisted it, to keep as far as possible out of the world, to be as separate as possible, to withdraw from the world. And of course that was one of the motivations that took monks and others into the desert, into deserted places, because they felt the world was just such a dangerous place and so many temptations, and the solution was to withdraw physically, just go away from it. One of the problems with that, one of the weaknesses, was that they took the world with them in their heads and their hearts when they withdrew in that way, and they couldn't really escape it. And yet we know it is a very difficult calling. In the world, but not of it. Inevitably, when we're in that position, there are tensions, there are problems, there are temptations. And yet it's the Lord's purpose that we remain in the world as long as he leaves us here, and yet not be absorbed by it, not moulded by it. We're here, and yet we are to live a different life. But it's God's purpose for us that we are to grow spiritually as we deal with the challenges and the problems of in the world and not of it. As we learn how to live that life, walk that path in a way that honours God. And we'll see something of that worked out in the life of Isaac this evening. And so this evening, I want to finish Genesis 26. We're looking at verses 26 to 35. It's one of those passages, you come to it, you're going to preach on it, and you think, what's there for Christians in the 21st century? What's this about wells and oaths with Philistines and things? What's that to do with the Christian living in our day? And yet, this is the Word of God. It's all given for our instruction. And it's always a challenge to the preacher to wrestle with passages that perhaps don't immediately seem to be speaking to our circumstances and situation. What does the Lord have to say to us in this portion of his Word? We look at Genesis 26 to 35, and we're thinking of living in a fallen world. Living in a fallen world, because that really is what we see worked out in these verses. And we see first, as we look at this portion, Abimelech's admission. Abimelech's admission. The efforts of the Philistines to hinder Isaac's growth and progress have proved to be in vain. We noted that last time. They had tried, really, to make life difficult, to be as awkward as possible. And yet Isaac has continued to prosper. And the reason, of course, is it's the blessing of his covenant Lord. It's not simply that Isaac was a particularly skilled herdsman. It's not down to Isaac's talents. No doubt he was very capable. But the ultimate explanation is the blessing of God. That's the secret, so to speak, of his success. And whatever the Philistines have tried to do to hinder him, to make things awkward, it simply has come to nothing. It surely is an example of what the Lord says in Isaiah 54:17. No weapon forged against you will prevail. Now, God isn't saying there won't be weapons forged against his people. He's not saying that there won't be conflict, and the Lord never promises a smooth and easy passage through life. Weapons will be forged against his people, and the reason for doing that is to try and destroy them. But the promise of God is he will protect his people. They may have to pass through hard times, through battles of various kinds, but ultimately the enemy is powerless to destroy God's people. He may hurt us. He certainly does in various ways. He may cause damage if we are careless. But praise God, in the end, the enemy can't destroy us. No weapon forged against us will prevail. No weapon forged against Isaac in the end could prevail. It was God's purpose to bless him, and bless him he would. And no number of Philistines or anyone else could in the end stop that coming to pass. So what are they going to do about it, the Philistines? They're obviously frustrated. They see this man prospering, growing in numbers. And they think, well, if we can't beat him, we better try and get on side with him. And that's their next tactic. And here we've Abimelech, two of his top officials, come along to Isaac seeking a treaty to make a covenant with him. Isaac's very direct with them, isn't he, when they meet? He says, why have you come to me since you were hostile to me and sent me away? You do sense Isaac isn't afraid of them in any way. He is conscious of speaking from a position of strength. And so he can look the Philistines in the eyes, not daunted by them. They are a threat in certain ways, but he's confident in his God. And the Philistines are politicians. It's very modern, the way they handle this. Because, in a sense, of course, Isaac's perfectly right. But they put as good a gloss on the situation as they can. They play down the kind of difficulties they caused Isaac in the past. You look at what the record says, how they're quoted. "We did not molest you, but always treated you well and sent you away in peace." Really? That's not what the earlier part of the chapter tells us. They did nothing of the sort, but what they're doing, of course, is rewriting history in their own favour. They're portraying themselves as peace-loving, gentle people, not the kind of people who would fill up your wells and try and push you out of their territory. Of course not. But if that was the reality, and we know that. But they're trying to rewrite events, try and make it look very different from what the truth was. They're trying to be good diplomats, and let bygones be bygone, and anyway, the bygones were all right anyhow. That's basically their approach. Why has their attitude changed? Well, verse 28 shows us. "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you." It's dawning even on these pagans that there is something different about Isaac and his household. They can see the difference, and they can understand enough to recognize there the hand of Isaac's God. Now, they are not for a moment, from their pagan Philistine point of view, they are not for a moment starting to think there must be only one true God, the God of Isaac. They are fitting this into their worldview. The God of Isaac, no doubt to them, is one God among many, including their own gods, Dagon and whoever else they were worshipping. But they do have a sense that whoever the God of this man Isaac is, he seems to be a fairly powerful sort of a God. He's obviously helping Isaac and making him pretty successful. And so to them, it wouldn't be wise to be enemies of a man who was serving a God as powerful as that. It's not simply that they want Isaac on their side, but they want to co-opt the God of Isaac. So much of pagan religion really is built around appeasing the gods, doing whatever is needed to keep them on your side. That's the mentality. And in truth, you could go out onto the streets around us and you'd find plenty of people whose attitude to their God is fairly much like that. Keep them on side. Do whatever you need to get their favour. And so really, these Philistines are coming and thinking it would be a good idea to be a friend of Isaac, and hopefully a friend then of Isaac's God. It would not be wise to cross him and bring down the wrath of this God. You know, if he can give prosperity like that to Isaac, who knows what he might be able to do to us if we are not friends of Isaac. And it does happen sometimes in the world that unbelievers do see something of God's hand of blessing on Christians. They may be very reluctant to admit it. And yet even into their unbelieving minds there will become some awareness that these people are different They have something we don't have. In different areas of life, perhaps, where Christians are successful, then unbelievers at least are forced to wonder and consider perhaps that open hostility wouldn't be a wise course. And there's been a lot of that, I think, in our own society in the past, where the Christian faith was such a predominant force. And unbelievers, by and large, were reluctant, perhaps, all that openly to oppose Christianity and at least go through some motions of even observing it. Now, we see a lot of that's draining away very quickly. And increasingly, we're in a society that has not even an outward respect for the things of God. And we are losing some of what we had in the past. You can see so many examples of that. But sometimes the world will seek the friendship of God's people. Perhaps not from worthy motives. And yet the Lord in his wisdom sometimes can use that as a step on the way to a deeper work of grace. There are those who can testify that the beginnings of a real spiritual concern, a real sense of their need, was rooted in what they saw in Christians, in their lifestyle, in ways in which now they realize were God's blessing in their lives. Now, some react against what they see, in a sense become harder, but sometimes God does work and begin a work of grace like that. I'm not suggesting that Abimelech and his associates were developing a genuine spiritual interest in the God of Isaac, but they see something different. And God may, in his grace and his wisdom, begin to work in the hearts of some because of what they see in his people. Abimelech's admission. Then I want to focus on Isaac now and see what we can learn from him in this particular episode. We're looking now in the second place at Isaac's wisdom. And as we look at Isaac, how he behaves, what he says, we see, I think, an illustration of the truth of Psalm 111 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you see that, I think, in Isaac. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because he does act in ways that are wise. Now, we noticed earlier in chapter 26, he could fall like any other sinner. There were times when he was extremely foolish, passing off Rebekah as his sister. But here we see, as it were, the good side of Isaac. And you see godly wisdom. He fears the Lord. And that shows itself in various ways, but one of them is in wise dealings with others, particularly with these unbelieving Philistines. And it is the kind of wisdom that Christians need if we're to be in the world and not of it. If we're living in a fallen world with the pressures, with the temptations that it brings, we need godly wisdom. And there's no other way to obtaining wisdom than by the fear of the Lord. We will not have it in any other way. We may be very educated, we may be very capable, but if we don't fear the Lord, we are not wise. We may be educated fools, there are plenty of them around, but in God's eyes, they're fools. To be wise, you have to fear the Lord. And that's what we see in Isaac. First concern is God's honour and God's glory. And then everything else will fall into place. And that's the path that we need to travel in a fallen world. Fear God, receive godly wisdom, and then we will be able to navigate through the world to his glory. And we see several examples of Isaac's wisdom and the way he deals with this situation. Perhaps the first, we notice is the very fact that Isaac desires peace with his neighbours. Maybe that seems obvious, and yet perhaps sometimes it isn't as characteristic of Christians as it ought to be. Isaac does everything he can legitimately to maintain good relations with his Philistine neighbours. He doesn't simply say, these are pagans, these are unbelievers, I'll have nothing to do with them, I'll simply cut myself off and get as far away from them as I possibly can. As far as he can, he seeks good relations, even with ungodly neighbours. He's willing, for example, to overlook insults from the past. Isaac could have got on his proverbial high horse and said, oh, look at the way you treated me in the past. You needn't come now to me looking for a treaty. Oh, no, I remember how you behaved in the past. Away you go. But he doesn't do that. He's willing to leave behind the insults, the difficulties they caused him, and to enter wholeheartedly into a treaty, into a covenant with them in verses 30 and 31. As far as we can discern, there is no animosity on his side. Now, he's not a fool. No doubt he is aware that these men, as they did with his father Abraham, they may prove to be treaty breakers, but that's for another day if it happens. But he is willing to be at peace with them, if at all possible. And that is something very practical for the people of God. Sometimes we make Christian living a very abstract and airy-fairy kind of thing. It's actually a very down-to-earth, very practical, everyday course in life. And so we're commanded in the Scriptures, Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And it's a principle Christians need to be applying in all their relationships, including their relationships with unbelievers. You see, sometimes there is a tremendous difference between the way Christians will treat other Christians and their attitude to them and the way they will treat people who aren't Christians or they think aren't Christians. And there are almost two different standards they apply. There's one where they may be very gracious and kind and understanding to other Christians. And then they go out into the world, maybe in a work setting in some other situation. And their attitude to unbelievers is entirely different. And of course, others see that. And they see the inconsistencies and they draw their own conclusions from that. Other people's lack of faith doesn't give Christians any excuse for treating them in an unkind or a rude way. Some Christians, even we know, their attitude to unbelievers can be very provocative and stir unnecessary opposition. And in the end, that dishonours God. And that's what's so serious about it. It is not God honouring. And it's sad sometimes when we see or we hear Christians relating to others as if they just didn't matter because they're not saved. And that does dishonour God. Here's Isaac with Philistines. They were pagans. They were unbelievers. They were people capable of stopping up wells. And yet Isaac shows a godly graciousness towards them in seeking peace. You see his wisdom too in the way that he exercises self-control in his words and his actions. And sometimes, again, Christians are not good in the area of self-control. When he speaks about the past there in verse 27, why have you come to me? You were hostile to me and sent me away. It's not designed to stir strife. I think his concern rather is to address a real problem that couldn't simply be ignored. They had to face facts of the way their relationship had developed. But he doesn't use it then as a kind of stick to beat the Philistines. He's able to move on from it. Again, an example of a verse like Proverbs 17, 27. A man of knowledge uses words with restraint, and a man of understanding is even-tempered. There's a picture of a godly person. A man of knowledge, a man of godly wisdom. Using words with restraint, even-tempered. And one element of the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, is self-control. Again, Christians sometimes are not good at self-control. They may be careless, especially in relating to unbelievers, in the way they will speak, and the lack of control in dealing with others, again, reflects on their God. Because we know people will form their view of our God from what they see and hear in us. And if they see people who are not self-controlled, if they are careless in their words, if they easily become angered, if they lose restraint, then they conclude, well, what kind of a God are these people serving? And there are too many examples, Christians with one another and Christians with the world, where self-control is lacking. And it's something that we ought to pray for. Godly self-control, because the world, of course, tests us. When we are in a spiritual battle, we tend to lose perspective. We can very readily lose self-control. Isaac exercises self-control. It's a fruit of godly wisdom. It's not simply that's the sort of personality he had. You know, there are people who are so easygoing, you wonder what you would have to do to get them riled. I don't think there's any suggestion Isaac was just simply an easygoing sort of chap. It's godly wisdom that gives him self-control in dealing with really what were former enemies. Still enemies to some degree. You see his wisdom in seeking peace. You see his wisdom in exercising self-control. You see his wisdom too in applying godly standards of conduct in his relationships. He's dealing with pagan Philistines. He could very easily treat them in the way they treat him and say, isn't that good enough for them? I mean, that's what they're like, so they don't deserve any better than that. Look at the way they pressured us. Look at the way they made life difficult for us. Now that the boot, as it were, is on the other foot, well, why shouldn't we treat them the same way? Isn't that the only thing they understand? And we hear that kind of attitude from Christians. But he doesn't adopt the worldly values of the Philistines. He doesn't treat them the way they treated him. They've been hostile. They sent him away forcibly. It wasn't by choice that he moved out of Philistine territory. And yet what a contrast in verse 31. Sent them on their way, and as another translation has it, they departed in peace. Now that's not how they had ensured Isaac departed from them. But he's not treating them in the way that they treated him. And there is the temptation for the Lord's people sometimes to treat the world as they've been treated, to pay it back, as it were, in its own coin, and manifest the same attitudes as the world has, the same standards that the world adopts. Yet godly wisdom points us in a different direction. And so you see wisdom, all the ways in which he deals with the pagan Philistines in a very practical and a very pressing issue. And surely in verse 32, when they discover another well of fresh water, it is a token of God's blessing and God's approval. Significant it should come at this point. It's not an accident, but it is a token of God's continued blessing on his servant. Isaac's wisdom. And God is honoured in the way that he deals with the pagans. And we need to pray, we need to work on this in a fallen world, that God is honoured in the way we treat others, especially in the way we treat the unsaved. And the kind of attitudes that they see and they hear in God's people. That it will be something that may draw them towards our God and towards the gospel and not drive them away. Need a lot of prayer for wisdom. Hasn't God promised? James 1, if anyone of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives freely. There's one prayer that God has said he will answer if we pray it sincerely. Isaac's wisdom. And then finally, as we're thinking of life in a fallen world and the attitudes we have to deal with, finally, at the very end of the chapter, we see Esau's disobedience. There, just almost slipped in, you might think, as a kind of footnote in verses 34 and 35. There's a mention of Esau and the wives that he married. But here's the contrast. We've been thinking about Isaac, the man of God, and the way that fear of God was shaping him in very practical ways in relating to people around him. Now the contrast in Esau, the older brother, the man who despised his birthright. And we get another insight into the kind of man that he was. And particularly we see that the impact of sin on family life. And again, the scriptures are very realistic. There is no pretending. There are no rose-tinted spectacles. In scripture, life, including family life, is described with complete honesty. Think back to chapter 24, in our last series of studies in Genesis. Remember Abraham's real concern that Isaac would not take a Canaanite wife. That was one of the things that really weighed on Abraham. Go to my country, he said, and my own relatives, and get a wife for my son Isaac. That's what he told his servant. There's no way that Isaac was going to have a Canaanite, pagan, unbelieving wife. A covenant family was not to be mixed with the unbelieving Canaanites. That was crucial, and Abraham understood that. And so Rebekah was brought from his family back in the home country. But now here's Esau, going in exactly the opposite direction. He married, we are told, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Eglon the Hittite. And immediately the alarm bells should be ringing. The Hittites marrying into pagan Canaanite families. It was one thing to buy a burial plot from the Hittites, as Abraham had done, at Machpelah. But this isn't a business relationship. This is marriage. This is the closest possible linkage. And it's with Hittites. Not one pagan wife, two pagan wives. Esau surely is providing further evidence, the kind of spiritual hardness of his heart. He's no interest in the spiritual values of his father, the covenant family. Is it even possible Esau simply went out and looked for a couple of wives that would really annoy his parents? It's not impossible. He wouldn't be the first to have done it. He wouldn't be the last. They want me to have a nice little believing wife. Well, I'll show them. And he goes out and finds a couple of Hittite women and marries them. Perhaps it is a deliberate assertion of his independence. He is not going to walk Isaac's road. And he couldn't make it any clearer. It's obvious that Esau has no share, no desire to share in the spiritual heritage of a covenant family. No interest in the things of God. He sold his birthright. He didn't care about it. We saw that back in chapter 25. And really this just completes the picture. It reminds us that he wasn't fit to hold the birthright. that how could the covenant line flow through a man like this? A man who was happy to marry pagans and bring all the conflict and the difficulties into the family that they caused. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Here is a household, an extended family, spiritually divided. And it must have brought heartache to his godly parents. Even the very deliberateness of what he had done. And here the wives, the children will be growing up who have no thought for God, no regard for the faith of Isaac and Rebekah. And yet, of course, they've no control over what Esau is doing. And as a reminder, even the most godly families can produce offspring who have no spiritual interest. It is a cliche, perhaps, but for good reason, when it's said that grace doesn't flow in the blood. There is no guarantee. God often works in family lines. Praise the Lord that that's the case. But there are no guarantees. No parent can ever assume that their children will follow in their faith. Here's Esau in the covenant family, in that circle where grandfather Abraham, in his early years when he was a teenager, was still alive to speak of how God had dealt with him, Isaac, his father likewise. And yet no evidence of any interest in the Lord and in the things of God. It's part of the mystery of God's sovereign working in a fallen world. We do not know where grace will be extended. Sometimes we're surprised at those who are saved. Sometimes we're surprised at those who show no spiritual interest. The principle spelled out, Romans 9:14, and it's particularly in relation to Jacob and Esau. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And there is ultimately mystery in the grace of God. Why it should touch and change one and leave another, perhaps raised in the same family, pass them by. We can't read the mind of God, but that's how he works. And we must always be praying earnestly for covenant children and make no careless assumptions. Doesn't it underline that the foolishness of Isaac still favouring Esau for the blessing that we'll see in the next chapter? You think surely it's obvious to Isaac the kind of man that Esau is. And yet there's an unwillingness to face up to something that must have been in front of Isaac's eyes day and daily. And yet still there's that hankering to bless Esau, despite all he can see and despite what God has said. And yet he must submit to God's will. And in the end, God's will, of course, is done, as we'll see. The Lord is sovereign. We make no assumptions. We dare make no assumptions about his grace and about those raised in Christian families. We need to pray for them earnestly, faithfully, that God will bring them to the same faith as their parents. It's never simple. It is a fallen world. We're called to live in that fallen world by the grace of God, with its challenges, with its difficulties, and yet in the fear of the Lord. It will give us the wisdom we need to live for the honour and glory of our God. May we, by the grace of God, be Isaacs in the best sense, with godly wisdom that will honour the Lord, that will show to a watching world what our God is like, and that will glorify him above all things.